All right, guys, let's go ahead and pull it together here this morning. It's good to see you all. As I was just saying just a couple of minutes ago, we are continuing on this week with where we left off last week. So no new handout today, but if you were not here last week and you still need a handout, I just put those in the back there so you can grab one, okay? Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you for today. We're grateful for it. It's a new day and it's from your hand and it's your gift to us. So I pray that we would see it accordingly, that we would use it wisely, and that Christ would be honored in each of our lives today, that we would live for him, and that we would live like him. So thank you for these men and their desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I pray that this time, this morning, would be helpful to teach us how it is that we ought to act and think and live as he did. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, very good. Well, I hope that you guys were able to be here this past Sunday and that maybe clarified a few things. I know that the material was a little bit repetitive. I will tell you, I did not plan to get quite as deep down into the weeds last Friday as we did. And after I had done that, I realized I basically just gave those guys a dry run of my sermon for Sunday. So if you thought that the two sounded familiar, they did, and that was not on purpose, but that's how it worked out. You guys kept asking questions and making me go further and further and further before I knew it. I had already kind of blown Sunday's wad. So, yeah, Dave. Because I already did this. Yeah. So, no, I did kind of feel badly about it on the one hand. But on the other hand, you know, I think that these are the kinds of concepts that the more you hear them, the more understood they are, and the easier it is to apply them. So sorry, not sorry, I guess is what I'm trying to say here this morning. Okay. Any questions at all from last week or as you were listening on Sunday to that material, kind of going over it again? Any questions that you had as you were processing through what we've been talking about here? Yeah, Tim. Yeah.
I guess my question was total depravity of the Holy Spirit. Those who are not saved, do they have the ability to make that choice?
Correct. And that I kind of alluded to that on Sunday a little bit, that a person who is not saved does not truly understand the nature of forgiveness. Because remember, forgiveness is a choice that I make before God independent of the other person. And an unbeliever has no relationship to God. So they are not able to make that choice in relationship to him to not hold this other person's sin against them. Now they can say, "I'm sorry and I forgive you." Those words can leave their mouth, but the theological weightiness that stands behind them is something that they are detached from. So they can go through a form of forgiveness if they're not saved. But true forgiveness, I would argue, is something that only a believer in Jesus Christ can actually understand, experience, and extend. Yeah. What does Matthew 18 say?
I'm sure
not. No, listen. It was not this past Sunday, it was two Sundays ago, I ended there talking about the importance and the power of forgiveness. In Matthew 18, you have that parable that Jesus tells of the steward who was forgiven much, but then turns around and refuses to forgive anything. And what Jesus says is, I will hand you over to the jailers, you know, because you are proving that you are not truly, essentially, one of mine. So he's not saying you're going to lose your salvation if you refuse to forgive. We don't lose our salvation. What you're doing when you refuse to forgive is proving that you were never forgiven in the first place, right? Huh? Yeah, you were never saved to begin with. So if you have a habitual pattern in your life of just a hard-hearted, naughty kind of, I will not forgive you, all you're proving is that you were never a child of God to begin with.
Matthew 6 says that if you do not forgive others their trespasses, then you will not forgive your trespasses.
Right. Now let me be very clear. Forgiveness can be very challenging and difficult. Okay, so struggling with needing to forgive or having to forgive or really having to battle with that in your heart is not the same thing as just refusing to forgive. So just because you're having a hard time forgiving does not mean then I can't be saved. Okay? No, it's where do you land, not how do we get here? That becomes the issue there. So I don't want you to feel like, man, if I'm really having a hard time with this, that's automatically a sign that I'm not a Christian. Now, Christians struggle with the willingness to forgive. But in the end, because they've been forgiven much, if you're truly a believer, you will come to a place by the power of the Spirit of God working within your life where you are willing to do that. And to fail to do that is a really significant problem. Okay? Yeah, Chris. Right. Yep. I would agree with that.
Secondly, when it comes to the form of forgiveness by unbelievers, would you agree that because of God's common grace, they can experience a form of restoration?
Yes.
The act of forgiveness, even though
yes.
a true believer, they experience a full grant
right.
Because we have a relationship with God.
Right. Yeah.
But unbelievers certainly experience a level of God's common grace.
Yeah.
Exercising the forgiveness of one another, even though the form is not like the form of.
Yes. So 2 Corinthians 7 is a really important text to that end. Okay. In 2 Corinthians 7, you find the Apostle Paul talking about a worldly sorrow that leads unto death. That is the kind of sorrow that an unbeliever experiences, where it's something less than true repentance. It's, I'm sorry for the consequences, I'm sorry for the mess that this has made, I'm sorry for the relational pain that has been caused, I'm sorry. Saying I'm sorry is not the same thing as asking for forgiveness, okay? An unbeliever can be sorrowful, and they can come and try to restore things and make it right to the best of their ability because they're sorry. But that sorrow, not being rooted in an awareness of an offense against God, is a sorrow that Paul says leads unto death because it falls short of true repentance. True repentance, before it ever deals reconciliation with you, recognizes who it is before God. And there's all kinds of symptoms of true repentance and the sorrow that generates in a believer's life there in 2 Corinthians 7 to help you know, is this worldly sorrow that leads to death or is this godly, genuine repentance that leads to life? And I would say that an unbeliever cannot display the godly kind of sorrow that comes from repentance that results in radical life change. Okay? That relationally now allows me to produce a true Christian reconciliation with you based upon a vertical kind of forgiveness. Okay, so that would be different. So can an unbeliever experience sorrow? Yes. Can they ask for forgiveness? Yes. Can a relationship with an unbeliever be restored to a degree? Yes. But is it going to have the same kind of intimacy of genuine reconciliation and biblical forgiveness that we are able to experience with each other? No. Okay, that's what I'm saying. Yeah, Marv.
Yeah, what I took away from this week is all three of those.
Yeah. Yeah, in concert with someone else.
Right.
Yeah.
But I need to be proactive in 2 and 3.
Right.
And in an issue that I have not been.
Okay.
I've done 1, and I kind of sat around and stewed in it rather than proactively looking to reconcile and restore.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks for saying that. Yeah, Dave.
Good example of what I read in Corrie Ten Boom's book.
Okay.
Uh-huh. When she was confronted by her jailer after witnessing her sister's death.
Yeah.
And she was given a speech on forgiveness. And then out of the blue, here comes the jailer asking for forgiveness.
Yeah.
What took place to her family. She didn't have time to react.
Yeah.
It was an act of obedience right off the bat.
Right.
And she made...
Yeah, so that's a great illustration. For the sake of review, because I know some of you were not here last week, forgiveness is a choice that I make independently of anybody else. Forgiveness has to do with my relationship to God. So it doesn't matter if you repent, if you come and ask for forgiveness, it doesn't matter what you do. This is what I'm saying, okay? It does not matter what you do. I have an obligation before God in my heart to make a choice to not hold your sin against you, to have a heart that is perpetually forgiving no matter what has happened or whether or not you are repentant, okay? Before God, I make this choice. Now, when the offender comes and asks for forgiveness, now that's the point that we are moving from forgiveness into reconciliation. There now is a transaction that's going to take place between me and you. So when Corrie Ten Boom's jailer comes and asks for forgiveness, where are we? Are we here in this first category? Is it any longer just a choice between me and God, or are we moving into reconciliation? I would say now we're moving into reconciliation because we have two parties who are coming together and having a conversation about the nature of forgiveness. But what's the outcome of that reconciliation, that event going to be? It's foregone. Why? Because you've already made the choice. And that's the reason why Corrie Ten Boom is able to immediately just, well, yes, I forgive you. Why? Because in her heart, she has already made the choice to be forgiving. And so reconciliation and the fruit of that is kind of a foregone conclusion. Well, yes, you've repented, you're asking for forgiveness. I'm not going to withhold that from you because I've already made the choice to forgive you, okay, in my heart. Some people refer to this as being attitudinal forgiveness versus transactional forgiveness. I think that gets confusing because where is forgiveness? Which step is it happening in? Well, that's where I think biblically the terminology is a little bit clearer. I don't see attitudinal versus transactional forgiveness as terms in the Bible. What I do see as terms in the Bible are forgiveness between me and God, reconciliation between me and you, okay? So I would see those as being distinct steps for that reason. Yeah, Bob. Well, I'm just listening to him. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Okay. This is good stuff, guys. It's really important to understand. Okay. Yeah, Joe.
Me forgiving somebody.
Right.
Does that mean I have to change my opinion about it?
Yes. Okay. Let's go back to what we said is the act of forgiveness, and we defined it based upon what God does for us. Primarily, I think I took you guys to Psalm 103, maybe 11, on Sunday, where when God forgives us, what he does is to remove our sinfulness from us. Okay, that doesn't mean that our sin is now out of his mind as though he has forgotten it. It means that he is choosing not to dwell upon it and hold it against us. Okay, so if you sin against me and there has not yet been reconciliation between us, I am going to forgive you in my heart and choose to interact with you because you are who you are, not because you did what you did. So I need to have the ability to look you in the eye, greet you in the hall, shake your hand, and as a man say, because I've this is my internal discussion now. This is not what I'm saying. Because I've forgiven you before the Lord, Joe, you are a creature made in the image of God, and I must still love you. Now, there's still this outstanding issue over here that needs to be reconciled, but it can't be until you come and seek forgiveness for what you've done. Or, if it's serious enough, and that's what we're going to get into, hopefully, here today, there's some kind of confrontation of that sin, and maybe that's going to require some help to confront that sin if it's at a level where it needs to be confronted. Okay, but because I have forgiven you, there's an obligation now for me to be able to interact with you in a way that is free from kind of the burden of the offense hanging over that interaction. Okay. So, you know, I am no longer bound by the offense that you have done against me. I am free of it before the Lord, even if you're still enslaved and chained by it. Okay, you're refusing to ask for forgiveness and you clearly sinned against me. Well, your heart is burdened by the reality of that. But my heart doesn't need to be burdened by that because I have the power of forgiveness that sets me free from the offense. And so I choose to separate, as God does, the nature of the offense from the nature of who you are. Yes, that's why I'm saying this is something that only a believer can do. Because it's not natural for an unbeliever. Why would I do that for you? You offended me. It's the power of the Holy Spirit within me that drives me to intentionally be like Jesus. Right? Yeah. Yeah.
And that's the big issue. Because I was like changing my wife and said, why are you doing this?
Yeah.
And the same thing when you have some conflict with somebody, you get a resolution of without forgiveness. Depending on the offense, whatever, is that the trust you didn't have?
Right. And that is part of the process of restoration. Where's Saron? I know you're here. I saw you earlier. There you are. You asked about that last week. I did not forget. Okay, and we're going to get into that here a little bit as we go through this process. Now, to the point of Joe's question, that does not mean just because I'm responsible to interact with you in a way that is gracious and kind and Christ-like, that doesn't mean that there's nothing that can be done to try to address the offense and the sin between us. And that's what we're going to get into here today. Like, how do we deal with that, or am I just responsible to just let it hang out there for forever until it gets resolved? Or is there anything that I can be doing, should be doing, to pursue peace? And that's the process that we need to talk about here today. What does that look like? Okay. But fundamentally, the forgiveness is a reorientation of my mind before God about you. Okay. And I gave you the example last week of a relationship that I've had struggles with, right? Where there was a tremendous offense that was had against me. And on occasion, I'm put in a position where I still have to interact with that person. There's been confrontation. There's been conversation. They just don't care. But I still have to interact with them. And there's not an outside authority that I can bring in to try to mediate between us. So, and yet when I see them, how do I treat them? Well, I have done, insofar as it depends upon me, I've done everything that I need to do to be at peace with that man. And in my heart, I have forgiven him before the Lord. There has not been reconciliation, but I can't make that happen. It should happen. Right there, you see it. But I can't make it happen. So in the meantime, how do I treat him? Well, my mind has been reoriented by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit towards him, such that when I see him, I can look him in the eye, shake his hand, and genuinely want to know, how are you? Even though I know that there's still this outstanding thing between us. Okay? Yeah.
In that scenario, is there are you concerned that he will think that you're reconciled?
Mm-mm. He knows.
Huh?
Yeah. Right. Because there was a conversation that happened. And that conversation happened according to the parameters that I'm going to get into here today. Okay. So I'm kind of maybe getting a little ahead of myself. Yeah.
You talked about that sometimes Christians struggle.
Yeah.
I'd say almost always we struggle with it. But one of the ways I knew that I had accomplished what I needed to do was when that person entered into my sphere.
Yeah. Yeah.
I did none of that. All of the physiological things that happened were gone.
Yep.
Because I truly had released that person to God.
Yep.
So when they entered into my existence, I could do what he said.
Yeah.
How are you doing? It's good to see you.
Right.
Whatever. You
know. Yep. And guys, that is what I was talking about, not this past week, but 2 weeks ago, when I talk about the power of forgiveness. It frees you from bondage to someone else's offense. Just because they have sinned against you does not mean that you need to be bound and injured forever by what they've done. Forgiveness frees you to not hold that against them and to move along, right? That doesn't mean you've been reconciled, but there's been a forgiveness there that allows you to act and think and walk like Christ, regardless of what they do. And so I'm free to pursue Christ regardless of what has happened to me. Okay? All right, let's keep going. The key thing here, if you were not here last week, I'm sure by now you're picking up on forgiveness and reconciliation, and then restoration are three distinct steps in one pathway or one process. And most often people get these three confused and think they're the same thing. Usually, a lot of people don't even recognize the category of restoration, and then they think that forgiveness and reconciliation are the same thing. What I'm advocating for is that there are actually, biblically, and I showed that to you on Sunday in Philemon, three distinct steps that need to be kept distinct, okay? And just because you have forgiven someone before God, and just because you reconcile with them, does not mean that there are not going to be natural consequences to sinfulness or that there isn't needing to be a reorientation of this relationship. And that is what restoration is for. It's the process whereby together we now, having been reconciled, redefine how we're going to function in this relationship to make sure that this relationship honors Jesus moving forward. That's restoration. And the outcome of that could look very different, as we talked about on Sunday. Okay, so I want to make sure that we understand each other. We're talking about three distinct steps that each have their own distinct purpose here in this pathway. If you haven't gotten that because you weren't here on Sunday or last week, you're going to be very confused if you don't latch on to that idea moving forward here. Okay, we're talking about three steps in the same process, but it's very important that you not collapse them down into a monolithic category. They're not the same thing. Okay, so with that in mind, let's get into our flow chart here and start making some progress, all right? Help, I'm offended. We started with this last week. First question you're going to ask is, number one, is this sin? Did this person sin against me, or was it not sin? You know, there's all kinds of things that happen relationally, interpersonally between us. Well, that was not an act of sin against me. Is it an offense? Did it annoy me? Did it rub me the wrong way? Yes. But was that person intending to sin against me in a malicious way? Or is what they did an actual offense against God? Okay, that's how we're going to define a sin against me. Were they intending to sin against me, and or is what they did a breach of God's law? And the answer in many cases is going to be no, right? I used the example last week. I forgot to take out the trash. Is forgetting to take out the trash a sin against my wife? Not on its own, you know, unless we literally just had a conversation that afternoon about her coming to me saying, I really need you to take out the trash. Please don't forget. And I make a commitment saying, I won't. And then when it comes time to take out the trash, I say, you know what? Forget her. I just don't want to take out the trash. Well, now that's a sin, okay? But in a vacuum, just forgetting to take out the trash on its own, that's not an act of sin. But it definitely is frustrating to my wife, right? So she's got to ask, is this sin or is it not sin? If it's not sin, you're going to ask, okay, how do I deal with that? We talked about this last week a little bit. You're going to say, question number two, if it's not sin, okay, is there a pattern of this behavior in this person's life, or is there not a pattern of behavior in this person's life? If there is a pattern of behavior, well, then at some point, it's going to be appropriate for me to, with a spirit of forgiveness. Now, look, forgiveness is going to be kind of the heart attitude between me and God that I have in the outcome of every situation on this flowchart. They all are going to start with an attitude of forgiveness that before God, I have separated you from the sin or the offense, and I'm good with you. Okay, I've already forgiven when I come to you. So the first step is always to forgive, because that's what you always need to be doing perpetually in your heart towards other people, as we just explained. So I'm going to forgive, but at some point, it's going to be appropriate for me to make an appeal to you. Okay, 1 Peter 3:9 talks about not repaying evil for evil, which is a concept that my son has heard of but does not yet understand. I forget exactly what was going on last week, but I actually heard him saying, I'm going to repay evil for evil. And I was like, I think you got the idea backwards there, bro. Like, you're not supposed to repay evil for evil. And he's running around proud of the fact that he is repaying evil for evil. So we got some work to do, okay? But at some point, I'm not going to become embittered against you because there's a pattern of this abrasive behavior in your life. It's not a pattern of sinfulness. It's just a pattern of, hey, if we're going to live life in the same lane, we probably need to work this out. Because this is a frustration to me. And so you're going to make an appeal. If it's not a pattern, then for the most part, if it's not sin, it's not a pattern, it's just a one-off thing where you're like, that was frustrating. Forgive it and overlook it. Proverbs 19:11 talks about how that it is the glory of a man to overlook. I think it says the glory of a king, but principle is applicable to everybody. It's the glory of an individual to overlook an offense, right? I don't need to run around and just be whacking people every time they do anything that offends me. Okay, what's my heart supposed to be? Philippians 2:1, a heart that's looking out for the betterment of others, the interests of others. And if all I'm doing is walking around just constantly annoyed with people for what they're doing towards me, may not be sin, it's just frustrating to me. That's not going to be a recipe for relational success, okay? So I need to be willing to overlook something that is not sinful and is not a pattern. Okay, so a lot of the things that create relational tension between us are things that I would actually put in this category right here, okay? Can I just make a confession to you guys about yesterday? I'll just be really honest with you. I found myself yesterday, for a variety of reasons, just feeling kind of annoyed with a number of different individuals in my life, just for various things that happened. And as I'm working in my heart through that, I'm realizing I have to literally teach this lesson tomorrow, right? And I had to go before the Lord and repent of that in my heart, realizing these things that I'm frustrated by are not sin. These people have not sinned against me. It just has kind of bugged me and rubbed me the wrong way. This is not a pattern in our relationship. And so what do I need to do here? Make this an issue with every single one of them and spend the next 4 hours sorting this out and creating a relational issue? No. What I need to do is just, in my heart, before the Lord, say forgiveness and then just overlook the offense, because it's not worth blowing everything up here, right? But it was just ironic that the Lord put me in a place yesterday where I was literally having to practice what I was going to preach. And I actually confessed that to Jeremiah. I said, I just got to say to somebody, you know, this is where I'm at, and pray for me on this, right? Confess your sins to one another, because they weren't sinning against me, but was I sinning against them? Yeah, right? So that's where it becomes sin if I don't handle it this way, okay? So that's kind of this category of thinking through the issue, okay? So ask yourself that question first, and many of the things that can create relational tension will be resolved if you'll think about it this way. Okay? Any questions on that branch of our decision tree? Yeah.
Not to spend too much
Yeah. Ooh, Todd's looking for a third box.
The no pattern may feel like a pattern to you, even though it's not.
Right? Yeah. Yeah, and that's actually a really good point. So what happens if there's an offense and I'm not sure if it was intended sinfully against me or not? Okay? That kind of is an interesting, or it's they haven't done the same thing, but there's a pattern of the same thinking in their life. Okay, I would still count that as a pattern. Okay, if I mean there can be a pattern of thinking that has manifestations in X, Y, Z, A, B, C, right? Where okay, there's these six instances where you have exhibited the same pattern, you know, of life, and these are all symptoms of something that, you know, we need to talk about now. You're forgetting to take out the trash. You're forgetting to do this and that and that. What's going on that's causing you to be so forgetful? That's not a sin, but we probably need to talk about how to make some calibrations to life, because this is just a repetitive deal, right? Or if you're not sure that it's sin against them, okay, or against you or not. Well, that's where, let's go ahead and get into the other category, because I think those principles will help you see what you need to do there. And there might actually be a box for that. So let me keep going, okay? So if it's sin, there's actually a couple different texts here that I would refer you to. Matthew 5, let's read them both, and then I'll show you what I'm talking about. Matthew 5:23, somebody go ahead and read that, and then I'm going to go to Matthew 18. Whoever's at 5:23, just go ahead and bolt it out.
Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come present your offering.
Okay. So that is looking at this equation from the perspective of the one who has sinned against someone else. Okay, and God's expectation there clearly is that if you have sinned against someone else, you need to make that right. Let's flip the equation around a little bit. Okay, Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, now this is the other side of the equation, you've been sinned against, then go to him and tell him his fault. No matter how you read the equation, if you're the innocent party or the offending party, what is the consistent expectation of the Lord that exists in the middle? That there be the pursuit of reconciliation, that you be seeking to deal with sin. Okay, so if you've sinned against somebody, you need to go deal with that. If you've been sinned against, you still need to go deal with that. Okay, that's the consistent stuffing in the middle there. Okay, that sin needs to be dealt with and dealt with God's way. So if you're looking at something and you're saying, yeah, no, that was definitely sin against me, and I would go ahead and write Matthew 18:15 in there on that spreadsheet, because that's actually a little more applicable, I would say, in the nature of this decision tree. Because Matthew 18:15 is what you do if you've been sinned against, which is kind of the scenario that we're mapping out here. So write that one in. If you've been sinned against, the second question that you're going to ask that a lot of times people overlook is, am I safe or am I not safe? The reason this becomes important is that sometimes the nature of offenses, especially, let's say, like in a marriage relationship, can be such where the sin of one party against the other is actually endangering that person. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 5:11 talks about making sure that you're not associating yourself with people who are engaging in certain kinds of behavior. That can get really tricky if you're married to that person who is engaging in that kind of behavior. So what do you do? Isaiah 1, I think it's 17, talks about, let me get there. Learning to do good. So Isaiah is making an appeal here to think like God thinks. That means you need to learn to do good. You need to be someone who seeks justice. You need to correct oppression. And you need to bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Okay, so those who are essentially in a place where they are not able to help themselves and are being endangered by the sin of another, they need to go and get help. Okay, so an abused spouse, for instance. Forgiveness does not mean that you just stay in the spot that you're in. It doesn't mean that you just allow yourself to be abused because, well, I guess I'm supposed to forgive 70 times 7 and that's the way this goes. No. You forgive, you have a heart of forgiveness, but you go get help because God prioritizes justice for the defenseless. And you need to go get that help. So if you've been sinned against and that sin is putting you in some kind of physical endangerment, then go get help. Okay, now that's, let's say, 1% of the cases, because most of the time when someone sins against us, we're not physically being endangered. Okay, but I want to make that caveat because sometimes that is the case and you need to be able to figure that out. All right, so if you're safe, then what? Okay, then you're going to ask yourself the question, okay, this person has clearly sinned against me and I'm safe, but I mean, there's an offense that's been created here. You're going to ask the question, is this person saved or are they not saved? And the book of Colossians talks about there being a distinction in how we think about this issue, depending on whether or not the person is a brother or if they're not a brother. Okay, somebody go ahead and read Colossians 3:13. Who can do that? Okay, Tom, and then Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Who can do that one? Okay, Tony?
Ready?
Whenever you are.
Each man's work will become evident for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work.
Is that Colossians 3:13?
Oh, that's...
I'm like, that's an awful lot like Corinthians to me.
And it was. So just for your
edification. I'm like, whoa, that's spicy. That's not what I intended to put there for that one. With fire.
That was for your edification.
You were testing me, Tom.
Here it's about forbearance. Bearing with one another. And complain against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you.
There it is. That's the one I was thinking about. Okay. That's clearly in the context, though, of church relationships. Okay. We're talking brother to brother. This is how I'm responsible to think. Bearing with each other, forgiving each other, just as I've been forgiven. And there's a whole list of things there in Colossians 3 that I'm now responsible to extend to you as my brother in Christ. But what if they're not a brother, Tony?
Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making
the... towards who? Towards who?
Outsiders.
Okay, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. So Colossians 3, here's how we interact with each other. Colossians 4, walk in wisdom towards the outsiders. And what does that mean?
Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
Okay, so I'm going to speak with grace in a way that is seasoned with salt, with wisdom. But the tactics that I'm going to use now with an unbeliever are going to be different than with a believer. With a believer, I am inseparably bound to them, okay? Because we have the same spirit within us. We must be one, which means we must sort the issue out. There isn't an option. There has to be reconciliation, and I must pursue it and extend it. But with an unbeliever, that's not going to necessarily be the case. So an unbeliever, walk in wisdom. Your speech needs to be seasoned with salt. But you're going to have to calibrate how you interact here a little bit differently. So what does that look like? Okay, the next question you ask, if they're not saved, the next question is, are they sorry? Right? Are they sorry? Are they not sorry? These are the questions you have to ask. If they are sorry, 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks again about that worldly sorrow. If they are saying, I'm sorry, which again is different than repentance, then I am going to forgive and I'm going to try to restore them as I'm able to. Romans 12:18 says, insofar as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. So if they come to you and say, hey, look, I know that I did something that was wrong towards you and I'm sorry for that. How are you going to show them the gospel in that moment? Well, forget you. Is that how you show them the gospel? No, what do you do? How do you be at peace with them? Yes, I will forgive you, and we're going to seek to restore this relationship to the best of our ability. Can there be genuine Christian reconciliation there? with an unbeliever? No, there cannot be. But there can be a restoration where the relationship goes back to some semblance of normalcy, or whereby we set some guardrails and parameters in place for how we're going to move forward. Let's say an unsaved coworker just really wrongs you at work, and they come to you and say, you know, I'm really sorry that I did what I did. I know that was wrong. Great, I forgive you. But moving forward, I'm gonna insist that when we interact with each other, that we have a third party present, just for the sake of accountability, to make sure that everything's above board and that we don't put ourselves back in the same spot. That's good for our company, and it's good for our relationship. Okay, what is that? That is me forgiving and restoring, but taking care. Okay, but there's not going to be a reconciliation that has the same degree of unity and intimacy that two brothers in Christ would share with each other. What if they're not sorry? Which is the case for many of our interactions with unbelievers. They sin against us. What motivation, if it didn't hurt them, what motivation do they have to be sorry? Not much. And so many of your interactions and relational tensions with an unbeliever are going to be over here in this category where they're not sorry. And that's where we have to think carefully about this. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, and see what Jesus has to say about this. And again, what we're doing here, guys, there's a lot of biblical data given to us, but there's not a clear decision tree given to us in Scripture. That's what I'm trying to provide you with in these different alternative scenarios. Because Jesus makes all these different statements about how we think about relationships, and many of those statements apply to various different permutations of relational difficulties. So in Matthew 5, 11, what does Jesus say? He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Are you being, is the person in Matthew 5:11 being sinned against? Absolutely. Are the people who are doing the sin sorry that they've done it? Not even a little bit, right? They're doing it all on purpose. And Jesus is saying, here's what you need to remember when you find yourself in that kind of situation where you're in a conflict with an unbeliever, and they're not sorry about it. You need to remember that when you still extend forgiveness, a heart of forgiveness, towards a person like that, blessed are you. Okay? And earlier in that same chapter, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's the classic Beatitudes passage. Doesn't matter what other people are doing to you. When you think in a way that is Christ-like, even when you are being injured, you are blessed by that. Okay. But does that mean, though, that I just roll over and allow myself to just be hurt and injured over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in the same way by the same person? Is that what Christ is calling us to here? In this text? No. Am I to forgive that person over and over and over and over in my heart? Yes. But that says nothing about what I do then moving forward. So if they're not sorry, I'm going to forgive, but I'm going to start to take some precautions to interact in a way that is wise and helpful and relationally constructive. Proverbs 22:3 says, "A wise man sees danger coming and hides himself. A simpleton sees it and does nothing." So biblically, there is clearly an expectation that if you're engaging with someone who is not a brother in Christ and they are not sorry, well, you're going to forgive them and show Christ to them, but you're not going to keep putting yourself in the very same kind of situation. Okay? This may take many different forms. Okay, it may take, you know, the form of putting relational guardrails in place. It may take the form of seeking accountability. It may take the form of going to the HR department. It may take the form of you actually distancing yourself from that individual. I still want to show the gospel to you in our interactions, but I'm not going to keep rubbing shoulders up against you over and over and over again just so that you can keep sinning against me in the very same way. Okay, the wise man sees the danger and does what he can to hide himself from it. So the call to forgive when you're being injured by an unbeliever is not a call to just allow yourself to be taken advantage of. Okay, is that clear? Because that's really actually an important point. Sometimes people get this confused. And they think, well, 70 times 7, I guess I'm just a doormat. That is not what Jesus is calling you to. Okay? You got to be wise in how you interact. All right? Any questions as relates to this kind of sphere of the decision tree, what to do when someone is not saved? Yeah, Tony.
I'm hoping you could talk a little bit more about the concept of reconciliation with the non-believer. I think I heard you say that you can't have that.
Correct. Yeah, so reconciliation is fundamentally a picture of the gospel where we both come together and seek forgiveness for the way that we have sinned against each other or for the way that the sinning party has sinned against the innocent party, where there is a repentance that takes place.
Okay, so that's the key.
Yeah, yeah, that there is a repentance that now redefines the relationship. Repentance is something that will not happen with an unbeliever because they don't know how to repent, not having ever repented.
And that's why we're jumping right to
response. Yes.
And we're going to try to work with you as much as we can.
Right. Now, if in the process, I get the ability to share the gospel with that individual, you know, and explain to them the nature of what repentance is, and here's what this truly looks like, well, I'm going to take it. Right. Because this just became an evangelistic opportunity now. But more often than not, they don't care. They just want to be restored. Okay, well, Romans 12, right? Be at peace with all men. I can do that. Okay? Okay, any other questions on this red sphere? Because this is where a lot of these questions come from. You may have an unsaved family member who has sinned against you. And they know about it, but they're not sorry. They have not sought forgiveness. They have not sought to come and restore that relationship. What are you going to do? You're going to have a heart of forgiveness, but are you justified in taking some relational precautions with that person? Yeah. Does that mean that when you have a free vacation weekend, you're going to just go to their house and hang out in the hopes that maybe makes it better? Knowing that every time you've been together in the past 10 years, it's been a giant fight. No. Why would I do that? Why would I put myself in that position? Okay, until they come and seek some sort of, you know, forgiveness and say, I'm really sorry. Hey, I have done everything I can to communicate to you that I do forgive you, that we are okay, but you continue to act in the same abusive kind of way. I'm not going to continue to put myself back in that situation. Is that wrong of me to think that way? No, that's wise. Okay? So, you got to be careful with that. You know, that's where what you do, what these precautions consist of, is going to depend upon the nature of the offense, the way the relationship has gone. That's where wisdom now comes in, and that's not definable in a box. Okay, I can't define wisdom and now here's what you do against that person moving forward. You're going to have to use wisdom to know what to do. But it's not wrong of you to be thinking about taking relational precautions so that the injury does just not compound. Okay? All right. Let's keep going. And this is going to end up going into next week, I know already. So, again, sorry, not sorry. All right. What if they're saved, though? What if they're saved? Colossians chapter 3. This is where Christ does not have a category for just ongoing, unresolved conflict within his body. If a body breaks, it's got to be healed. And I'm going to get into this a little bit coming up on Sunday here. Well, not a little bit. That is the whole message. Christ is so committed to this. Within his body, that he actually puts the burden for the maintenance of the body's unity, not just on the two individuals who are having a conflict, but the burden now falls on the rest of the body too. And the key point that I'm going to make on Sunday is that this need for us to be at peace, it's actually a team sport, okay? So a lot of times in the body of Christ, what happens is I see two brothers who are at war with each other. And what is the natural response going to be to that?
That's their
problem. Hope they get their stuff together, right? But I'm not going anywhere near it. Is that a biblical way for me to think?
No.
Absolutely not. Okay, I have an obligation to those brothers if I see them in conflict with each other, and that conflict has now spilled out into the open and become obvious, or I become aware of it, for me to go to them and seek to try to help them make peace. Okay, here's where else this comes into play. Someone does see me in conflict with a brother, and they come to me doing their biblical duty and obligation to seek to be a peacemaker. And they insert themselves into my business. What's the natural response? What happens in the world? Butt out. This doesn't concern you, but is that the way we think in the church? If someone comes to you and says, hey, I'm seeing this attitude displayed towards that brother, can we talk about that? Because that I don't think that honors Christ. Can you help me understand? What should my response to them be? If I understand that this maintenance of unity is a team sport, is it butt out? That doesn't concern you? No, you know, thank you for coming to me. Here's the information that you don't have. Or, wow, thank you for coming to me. I need to think about that. Or, thank you for coming to me. You're right, that is sin. Would you help me and go to that brother, and could we make peace together? Right? So this isn't something that just, you know, pertains to the two people who are in conflict. No, the maintenance of this unity is something that falls to the whole body. Let me prove it to you. The book of Philemon, who is it written to? Philemon, obviously. That was not a trick question. Who is it delivered to? The church. To Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and the church in your house. What business was it of the Apostle Paul what happened between Philemon and Onesimus? Was that his business? Well, at a human level, was that his business?
No.
But what do you find Paul doing? Putting skin in the game and getting involved. Why? Because we're all bound together as a single body, and when the body breaks, I don't have the option to just ignore it. If I break my leg, I don't have the option to just pretend that it's not broke, right? What's my hand gonna do? It's gonna apply some medical care to the broken bone. I have an obligation now to get involved and engaged, which is what makes the nature of Christian relationships so distinct from non-Christian interactions and conflict, okay? It goes from being this thing that exists between a Christian and a non-Christian that we're going to patch up as best we can, to now being something that the body is going to be engaged in and helping to maintain and produce peace. And this is really important. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4:1 says, you know, Paul goes, well, you all know the outline. Ephesians 1 through 3, here's the doctrine, boom, right? Ephesians 4, now through 6, here's the application. And that application section starts out with Paul saying, you are to walk worthy of your calling. And do you know what the very first means by which you walk worthy is? It's as you, with a spirit of humility and all love, pursue eagerly, it says, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The pursuit of unity and peace with each other, born from a heart of love, is the way that you walk worthy first and foremost. Now that's really interesting, isn't it? Okay, the way that you apply all this truth, the way that you demonstrate that you are worthy of the gospel that you've been called to, is as you help each other be at peace and walk as one. That's how important this concept is within the body of Christ. Okay, so with that in mind, the person's saved. Now what? I have 3 minutes. This isn't going to work. Yeah.
Very great what you just said about you observe sin.
Right.
And then, of course, Matthew 18 pattern, if someone brings you into it.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think the danger is, I just want to make sure everyone's hearing, that there is a danger going the extreme opposite way. And that's becoming this, what Thessalonians and Timothy will talk about, being this disembodied figure. Do you think it's your job to go and get into everybody's
business? Right. Right.
There's a biblically appropriate time.
Yes.
To get involved.
Yeah.
And after you see it in the open, or somebody according to Matthew 18 brings you into it.
Yeah, and I'm actually really glad you said that, because that is the process of determining when and how that the rest of this flowchart is going to address. But that was a great way of summing it up. Okay, there are parameters and thought processes to know. When do I now overlook this within the body of Christ? When do I confront it? When do I get someone else involved in it? Those are the questions that we still need to address, and that's a really big issue that's very important, and that's why I don't want to try to jam it into these last 2 minutes. So I'm really glad you said that, because that's a really clear summary of the issue. Okay, so we'll get into that next time. I'm sorry that this has taken us so long to get through, but I think it's important, because it's just, this is where we live. Okay? Any questions? Last questions in these last 2 minutes? We'll use our time to the max. Yeah, Scott. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. That is going to depend on whether or not you're in the same church. If you have someone with you in the same church that is claiming to be saved but is evidencing behavior that is clearly marking them as an unbeliever, you're going to handle that differently than if they're not in the church. Okay? Because there's the church discipline process that we'll get into here in a little bit. If they're not in the same church, well, then church discipline does not become an option to you. You cannot utilize church discipline by yourself apart from a church. Okay. Some people have tried to do that, and it creates huge problems. But I would say that's not biblical. This is a mechanism for the church to use, not for individuals to haul off and just start excommunicating people from their lives unilaterally. Okay. That doesn't work well. So if it's a family member, they're not in the same church, they're claiming to be a believer, but they're evidencing behavior that is not, at some point, you need to call them on that, okay? Here's what you say with your mouth, but with your life, here's what I see. We need to talk about the discrepancy that exists there, because if you claim to be a lover of Christ, here's what the scriptures say you will do. They're probably going to reject that, at which point now you are going to, in your mind, transfer how you interact with them out of the green and into the red, okay, and begin to interact in a way that is consistent with who you know them to be based on the fruit of their life. So you're going to start, thinking in a way that is, okay, this person is not acting as a believer. I have to assume they're not. I've been faithful to talk to them about that, but now, moving forward, here's how I'm going to interact with them. It's with the assumption that they're not in Christ. And so this relationship now has an evangelistic purpose, and I need to take care. Okay, does that help? Good. Guys, I hope this is helpful. We'll keep going next time, kind of down the track that Mark is talking about. Within the body of Christ, how do I know when and where and how to actually confront sin as sin? Okay? We'll see you next time. Thanks.